Well, good morning. Views have filled up today. That's great. Good to see you all. So good to have Amanda and Jaron with us. And good to have Ethan and Emma home where they belong. And all of yous, you just kind of belong here. And it's great to see you this morning. I don't know of a nicer place to live this year than Southern Illinois. Hasn't the weather been beautiful? Nice and cool and all that stuff. But anyway, may not stay that way, but we'll take what we can get. I'm not bleeding this morning. I just realized I was spraying paint on trees yesterday, and I see I didn't get it all off. I got red paint on my fingers. But I'll be all right.
If you talk to Ellie after church, she'll tell you.
She'll tell me I've got paint. Yeah.
And you'll be ostracized.
Clean it off. Clean hands and a pure heart, right? That's good to shoot for. Well, we're reading in Isaiah this morning. Chapter 59. Those of you that haven't been here for a while, yes, we're still in Isaiah, but we are making good progress. Won't be here much longer. So we got partway through this chapter last week, but we probably ought to just remind you of how it starts in case you weren't here or in case you don't remember. Both are possible. So it starts with a memorable verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy or dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And then Isaiah proceeds to give us a long, long description of the evilness that proceeds from a sinful life and the resulting despair and lack of justice in the world that creates. And at the end of all that, we have here in verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustaineth him. And so this expression we've seen before in Isaiah of the Lord's arm being revealed. Here it says his arm brings salvation. Now, the verse, I don't know about you, but when I read verses, I try to understand them. Are you with me there? And if they don't make sense to me, I try to dig a little deeper and try to figure out if I'm just dull or I'm not properly acquainted with the vocabulary or what, but it just strikes me as a little bit odd on the surface that you'd have this kind of expression. It says, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustaineth him. And of course that verse starts out with this topic, the Lord. And it just seems like something I wouldn't say, right? Maybe you would, but I wouldn't. And so I looked a little farther into some alternative translations. Sometimes that helps us in those matters. And most all the standard ones that we see use the same pronouns and the same terms. So that didn't help me a bit. But Interestingly, the Septuagint, which of course is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, does change it. So apparently it bothered somebody else too a long time ago. And so in the Septuagint we have, "And he looked and there was no man, and he observed and there was none to help. So he defended them with his arm and established them with his mercy." So certainly that way of understanding that verse connects better in my mind with the point. I can't explain why the Hebrew maybe is not structured that way, but there were apparently some Hebrew readers in the the 3rd century BC that felt like this was a better way to express that. Certainly, we understand God as the defender, certainly the defender of the righteous, as the one who seeks to establish us. And so I must confess, I do like that translation of that verse. And so then we have an amazing picture here of, you might say God in armor, right? Verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate," or as body armor, "and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Okay, so that verse is kind of split in half. And the first half of it speaks of a defensive kind of attire, of things that protect the wearer, a breastplate, a helmet of salvation. And it might have come to your mind, if you were thinking about New Testament parallels, the passage in Ephesians where Paul describes putting on the whole armor of God, right? And he uses those same two metaphors in his list. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So Paul has compiled quite a much longer list of armor there for us to consider. Some of the other points, or at least the one about the feet, is likely also a connection to a passage from Isaiah, an earlier verse. But we see directly him quoting about the breastplate and the helmet of salvation. In Thessalonians, I believe it is, he phrases it slightly different and talks about the helmet being the hope of salvation. And so perhaps in his mind, the expression "the helmet of salvation" is particularly focused on the hope of salvation. Hope is something which transforms your life. In some ways, salvation, we experience in a degree in this life, but our ultimate salvation is something we look forward to. It has not yet been fully realized. We still live in fallen vessels. We still live in a fallen world. Are there any problems in your world? Well, if you live in the same one I do, yes, there are. I had a long day yesterday. and did a lot of things. But one of the things I did early, I took some lumber down to an Amish gentleman in Orchardville area, and come to find out, he needed me to deliver some of it to another place, and he had some other need to go with it, and so we went together and got to talk to him a little bit, and when we got down there, he remembered there was some hay I needed to bring back too. So anyway, it was quite a trip. Now he does pay by the mile for the trip, so I wasn't short shifted on it, but I didn't know it was all going to happen. I asked him, you know, did you grow up in this area, or did you move here? He said, well, he said, when I was young, I kind of got mixed up with the wrong crowd. And I thought that was interesting. You know, have you ever thought about the wrong crowd of Amish? Right? So in every culture, there are people that live on the fringes, if you will. There are people that push the limits. There are people that don't go along with what's considered to be righteous. And so in saying that, he said, you know, I moved out of the community because whenever I change, your reputation kind of follows you, or at least it hangs around, and if you don't go somewhere else, you can't really escape it. So I don't know what he did or what he was involved in, but he seems to be a nice guy to do business with now and is eager to make life work. So, there was another funny thing about that whole experience. I got out early Saturday, and I actually got to his house before they were up. Okay, this was like 7:30. And the only reason he knew I was there is because he has a driveway sensor. The alarm goes off. Times have changed, okay? And so then he came out, and he'd gone to a benefit the night before, and so he had been up late. But I told Rachel, well, I'm not worried about getting there before they get up. You know, this is the Amish. So anyway, it was quite a day of revelation and interesting things. But to get back to Isaiah here, talking about righteousness, right? Righteousness as a breastplate. I don't know, how does that strike you? Can you think of any way that righteousness acts as a defense in life? That's how Isaiah portrays it here, right? He's going to put on righteousness as a breastplate.
Initially, I think back to Pastor's sermon when Kavanaugh was being decided on, and Pastor talked about how much better it would have been for him had he not been at that party. You know, because then there's no, he was there, but did he do what they said he did? Uh-huh. There's a certain protection that comes with righteousness that you're not left vulnerable to attack.
My mind went to also the effect of when you're at peace with God because you're living the best you know to do his will, you're not vulnerable to... You're not as vulnerable. You don't feel the vulnerability when people criticize or when people question your motives. You're not defensive as naturally because you're at peace with God, and you're sorry if you did something that, you know, they misinterpreted or whatever, but you know your heart before him is clear. And so I talk about God having my back when I'm living with him by my side in my life, awareness. I don't have to feel fragile about outside attacks.
So, go ahead.
And not just criticism. If you're right, if you have righteousness, which only comes from God, then you also are not vulnerable to flattery, not just criticism, mm-hmm. because a lot of people can be manipulated by both sides.
Mm-hmm. So Mr. Matt's point was focusing more on defense from outside forces, and Miss Laura was thinking about how this helps me in a personal, mental way to withstand the onslaughts. Yep, I think those are both valid examples of how living a righteous life protects you from harm, from attack. Hope those breaks worked. They did. Okay, good. Yeah. So, righteousness as body armor, as a breastplate.
Keith,
yes.
Thinking back to when I was a teenager,
mm-hmm.
I know I have a lot of different kinds of people, and having a good reputation meant that I just wasn't invited to do particular things. I was not even, included in certain things. And so there was a lot of temptations I just literally never had because nobody even bothered to ask me if I wanted to do it. They knew what the answer was going to be.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I experienced that in college. One of the jokes was, Keith's going to get rowdy this weekend. Yeah. And I had never said anything, really. I didn't... tell them, no, I don't party, no, I don't drink, no, I don't smoke pot. I didn't say any of that. They just figured that out, I guess. People aren't that dumb, usually.
Mr. Clean.
Mr. Clean, yeah, that was grade school. Anyway.
Your crime wasn't that, because, in grade school, you were Mr. Clean and I was the judge.
Yeah, that's good. So, anyway, that's why we want to translate this righteousness and not judgment, right? Yeah. Yeah, they might take that judgment and use it against you instead of being a defense. We see the protection potential of righteousness. What about the helmet of salvation? I wonder why he associates salvation with the head and protecting the head. Anybody have any thoughts there? Sure.
But just where he places things, like even the righteousness is covering the heart, and
mm-hmm.
the salvation is covering the mind or the head. So if it's the way you think, salvation transforms mm-hmm. the way you process and think about things, and righteousness transforms how you feel about things. And I don't know if that's
yeah.
where he's going, but
yeah. I don't have the right answer here, so I'm letting you guys give it to me. So
Matt says now you do.
Now I do.
Kind of literary analysis like that. It's like getting solid.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah, but he just seems to make a pretty definite connection there between the head and salvation. Deliverance, it looks like, is another potential definition of that word. At any rate, then, he seems to take a turn here and then speak more to got on the offensive. He says garments of vengeance. Now, I don't know what sort of image Isaiah had in his mind when he said that, but there was certainly the very real notion of vengeance in his world. If you were wronged, if you were treated unjustly by your enemies, there was the anticipation of vengeance. And this zeal word here speaks of ardor, energy, and even jealousy as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. And of course, the reference we see throughout Isaiah of to the islands is a way of saying to the most far off places, to the ends of things, to a great expanse of space.
I was making notes about what you said about righteousness and salvation, and I missed the garments of vengeance. What did you say about that?
I said that in the middle of that verse, then, the focus shifts from defensive to offensive.
Oh, okay.
He doesn't mention anything like sword, spear, bow and arrow, offensive weapons per se. It's all clothing. But it still has that sort of look, that look of aggression versus defense. Yes.
It's interesting to see what Paul dropped off of this verse mm-hmm. when he's quoting it in Ephesians.
Uh-huh.
Vengeance is God's, mm-hmm. So we don't mm-hmm. pick up vengeance for clothing or
right.
clothing.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
And then there's other things that God doesn't need, like faith.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that true? Yes.
Even our offensive weapons are trust. And, mm-hmm. you know, it's the sword of the Spirit. So it's nothing in and of ourselves. We're taking on
mm-hmm.
you know, our offensive weapons are things that are leaning heavily on God.
Mm-hmm.
I do wonder, like, with the vengeance and the zeal, it's kind of like people's experience when they do experience God is just even to look at him
mm-hmm.
drops them.
Mm-hmm.
So he just needs to put something on to drop us. He doesn't have to have,
mm-hmm.
you know.
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Indeed. The enemies of God. Now that's an interesting thought. Who are the enemies of God? On the one hand, who would dare to be?
Those who don't fear the name of the Lord, don't trust him, do their own thing.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Mm-hmm. And I suppose we should probably include in the thought the enemies, those who are enemies to what he wants in the world, to his plans, to his provisions, to his creation, those who are intent on perverting and twisting what God has, would be considered enemies to his will.
To be accomplished, the good that needs to be done, and someone who is not working toward that good is actually part of working against it. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, in those terms, enemy is just anyone who's working against the good of God. And so you have to have that mindset that while you love people and while you want to reach out so that they can become a friend of God and can be on the same team, always you have to keep in mind, like, this is a dangerous thing.
Yes, and like you said, that's particularly important for every individual person to realize of himself. I'm either one or the other. And so another thought comes to me then, why is it true that there is no neutral ground? Why is it, as human beings, we can't be in neutral with regard to God?
I would think that at any given moment, I am either seeking his mind or I'm not. I'm seeking something else.
Okay, so I think one way to say it is, it's because we have a will, right? You're never in neutral. You're always headed in some direction. You're always willing one thing or another. And that keeps you from having the status of a rock.
Even if I'm doing with my hands or whatever, mouth, doing nothing is idleness, and that's not his will for me.
Well, notice you said doing nothing, so apparently you're still doing something.
Okay. Yeah, it's interior. It comes from within.
Right. Your will doesn't disappear when you are, quote, doing nothing. Yes.
And there might be a point at which it's his will for me to rest and not move my head, sleep.
Rest is good. Yes, I vote for it. Okay, so some interesting thoughts there. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And which direction is that? The east, okay? So Isaiah is creative here. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now for me, I don't know about for you, that's another one of those sentences, part of verse 19, that I immediately say, now what does that mean? Do I even have a clue? Well, initially, no, I don't have a clue. And so, first line of attack, check some other translations. The ESV says, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Wow, that's a lot different. Let's see if that's an oddity. The Septuagint says, for the wrath of the Lord shall come as a mighty river. It shall come with fury. Well, that's closer to the ESV than it is the King James. NAS says, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. I think we're seeing a pattern here. For he will come like a pent-up stream impelled by the Spirit of Adonai in the complete Jewish Bible. So, where does the King James get this thing about lifting up a standard? I see the spirit thing, right? Because the Hebrew word for spirit, like the Greek, also means breath or wind. There's the flood thing. No enemy in these other verses. So I can't tell you why the King James does that, but it appears not to be the majority understanding of what those Hebrew words mean in that order. And these others tend to coincide well with the idea presented in this verse. So take the NAS, for instance. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Okay, so that is a way of coming which would inspire fear. I sort of envision the kind of flash flood that occurs in parts of the world that have narrow canyons and chasms that can, in downpours, become a rushing torrent. No place to escape. I remember here just a few years ago, we had the privilege of visiting Zion National Park. Have you ever been to Zion? It's a pretty neat place, but one thing that's characteristic of it are these narrow canyons. And soon after, it seemed like, one of the times we were there, I heard on the news of a number of people had gotten swept away because of a thunderstorm that was way upstream somewhere. They didn't even know it had rained. And because of all the rock, the water that ends up falling up there comes on down. It doesn't seep in, doesn't dissipate. And so you can have a storm that's way off create havoc that you don't even know is coming. So that image comes to mind here in reading this verse, driven by the wind of the Lord. All these things that he's speaking of right here in this area speak of the importance of having a right appreciation of who God is, a proper fear of God, a proper respect for everything about him. That's important. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, I noted that phrase in the middle of that verse. Redemption, of course, is a beautiful thing in general. But God's redemption, who does he redeem? Does he redeem people that don't want redeemed? Does he redeem his enemies? Does he redeem regardless of where we're at? Well, it wouldn't make a lot of sense to think that. Some people seem to think that. But in this particular verse, Isaiah singles out this redemption as being unto them that turn from transgression. Those that turn away from their rebellion and their sinfulness. Those are the ones that God redeems. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Okay, so again, in this passage, we have Isaiah doing things with pronouns, right? Way before it was an issue. And he's speaking here in the second person, you, thy seed seed. And who does he envision here as the object of these words? Starts out the first person, as for me, This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, and then my spirit that is upon thee. But one thing we see throughout Old Testament prophecy is an echoing of this language of promise with regard to the Spirit of God. We know in Joel, we have the passage that is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, a passage which foretells the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's referred to sometimes in the New Testament as the promise of the Father. And so here in Isaiah, we have his version of that. And it's connected, like I say, with the coming Messiah, with speech as well. Many, many times in Scripture, when you have the words that express somebody is, quote, filled with the Spirit, the very next thing that happens is they open their mouth and they say something that people don't normally say. They say something that is a forthtelling of God and his word. And of course, I think you kind of see this connection linguistically. You have to have breath to be able to speak as a human being. It takes air.
Hard of hearing, I guess.
Yes. Nothing like being an influence on your community. Breath, speech, words are all connected concepts. And so, my spirit here then, which is upon thee, precedes the words which I have put in thy mouth. And so then, because my spirit is upon you, my words flow from you. And I don't know, it seems to me that we might understand this to be referring to the Redeemer. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's introduced to us in chapter 20. And
verse 20,
thank you. And then he switches to the second person partway through verse 21. And you remember one of the things that John the Baptist said about what God had revealed to him about the coming Messiah is that the Spirit shall descend on him and remain on him. So this continued connection between the Spirit of God, and then of course Christ's whole life was about speaking forth the words of God, his truth, the words of salvation that he brought, that really forms the core of the life of Christ, communication with the world, that God does love us, that God wants reconciliation with us, that he's more than willing to accept our repentance and to give us a clean start, clean slate, all the beautiful concepts of the good news. And so then, you know, really, the followers of Christ are unique in various ways, but one way in particular that they are unique is that they continue to propagate the words that he originally spoke. It's the gospel, the good news that salvation is available through him, that then becomes really the heart and life of the church. Without the gospel, we're just a social club, you know? There's nothing there. There's no heart of it. And so, to me, this speaks of the coming Messiah, the phenomenon we see of him speaking forth the words of God, and then the seed of Christ. Who is the seed of Christ? Well, Christ wasn't married in a physical sense, and so he has no physical kids. But we are all, in a sense, the seed, the offspring of Christ. The language sometimes is used in terms of brotherhood. He was the firstborn among many brethren, and so the seed of God in a bigger sense. But we are certainly the product of his life. And so I think it's conceivable that that expression could refer to the whole body of Christ in the church in perpetuating the Spirit and the Word that he originally brought into the world. Any other thoughts on that? Well, you're an easy crowd to please this morning. Well, there's another chapter of Isaiah. And to remind you, we started it with the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. And we ended it with a Redeemer shall come to Zion. So the arm of the Lord revealed in the Messiah and his Spirit and Word being identified with them forever. Well, we've got a few minutes left. We might as well read a little bit in chapter 60 of Isaiah. Here he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Now, light is a huge topic in Isaiah. We've seen it several times. Isaiah 50, start with verse 9. Chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This, of course, was quoted then in Matthew chapter 4. Additionally, Isaiah in chapter 58, 8 says, "Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." Light is a powerful image. It's a powerful reality. And the only time you really don't want it is if you're trying to sleep. And then it can be a little annoying. But that's a sort of a product of our own frailty and need of sleep. But in general, it's a wonderful addition to everything. One of the worst things about getting old, if you're not there yet, I love having my points accented, is not being able to see without corrective devices. It is just a terrible thing. And then you can get the devices, but then you can't see if you don't have enough light. And I'm complaining here, okay? But it helps you to realize, on the other hand, the value of light. in proper light, light that's of the right color, so it reveals accurately what you're looking at, and at the right angle, so it doesn't just blind you. So light's a positive thing. And
it reminds me of,
yes,
First John,
mm-hmm,
says that when did Jesus come to reveal that God is light and in him is no darkness at all?
Yes, isn't that beautiful? Yes. And you know, one of the things that you can absolutely say about light is it reveals the truth about the world. Darkness covers. Darkness conceals. Light reveals. And so that's another dimension of the beauty of light. Isaiah here connects light with glory. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Don't you sometimes just long for the light, the glory of the Lord, to be revealed in our world? In truth, there is so much darkness. There is so much falsehood. There is so much concealed corruption. Sometimes you just long for not just the revelation of the light, but the connection to purification. You know, if you can see the corruption, you can do something about it. It's when it's hidden, when it's concealed, that it is safe from inspection and cure. But Isaiah here says, arise, for thy light is come. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And of course, part of the context of Isaiah's prophecy and the object of his words of hope are to a nation that has been dispersed. Initially, with the Assyrians, the northern tribes were taken and scattered around the world of the Middle East. That was one of the tools that the Assyrians in particular used to dilute the power of potential enemies. There's nothing like being rooted out of your home and deposited among strangers that messes up your ability to form a coalition against the government. You don't know who to trust, or you don't even know anybody. So that was an effective means that they used. So the northern tribe had been dispersed for a long time, and then with the invasion of the Babylonians, Judah as well was taken. And so you see throughout the prophets this light of hope that is offered, that your sons and your daughters will come from afar. They will return. There'll be a restoration. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So these kinds of prophecies, I think, are fulfilled on various levels and at various times in history. Certainly, we've seen in the last century the restoration of the Jewish nation as a people. which is a marvel all by itself. But there's a sense in which the advent of Christianity brought about a movement of the Gentiles toward Jerusalem. Think about the likelihood, the probability of armies from Europe, from Great Britain, wasn't Great Britain then, but England, the probability of them forming armies and going all the way to the Middle East to fight to liberate Jerusalem during the Crusades. It kind of seems like sheer madness on one hand, and kind of was. But nevertheless, you have this gathering of the Gentile forces to try to liberate the city of Jerusalem. Who would have thought that, right? What's the likelihood of that? This attention, this focus, this abundance of resources. You know, it takes a lot of resources to do a war. I mean, a lot. And so Isaiah seems to be seeing in the future this conversion of Gentile wealth in the direction of Jerusalem. And it's quite a remarkable thing when you think about it. He says, the multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. And he continues, but I won't. Thank you for your attention. We'll stop her right there this morning.
Of the thirst I felt within. saved, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. But hallelujah.